organizers of this week-long conference for inviting me. It's been 25 years since my family first moved to Sudbury. Believe it or not, I was a 16-year-old, and I was really ambivalent about the things of God. And that first year here, God worked through many people to encourage me in my faith. And so I'm always grateful to come back to Sudbury. It is like coming home. Fittingly, this being the last session of the last evening, we will find ourselves in the final book of the Bible. Now, we've already turned there a few times in our prophecy series through our brother Dave, but please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 in its entirety as we look at the angels of the seven churches. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Father, we thank you as we wrap up, Lord, for the wonderful discourse we've heard this week. We thank you for the prophetic timeline through our brother Dave and character studies through Jeff and all of the brothers in Sudbury who participated in the study of the angels, Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this would have indeed been profitable for your glory and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any amongst us, Lord, who probably in the same condition I was when I first came here 25 years ago, who doesn't even know where they stand before you. And Father, really needs to look at the scriptures like a mirror, seeing who they are before you, Lord. And we would just ask and pray that if anyone needs to come to know the Lord tonight, that they would do so. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help me, that I would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by what I say and by my actions, and that he would be lifted up and I would be humbled. And we just ask this in our Savior's blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to talk about the angels and the seven churches. And the outline, which I hope you've picked up, has three R's. First of all, we want to recognize them for who they are. Who are these angels, these figures? Many people have different opinions, and we want to examine that because I think that's healthy. I think it's healthy for us to challenge each other. How do we know they're really angels as opposed to some sort of messenger? Why angels? What's the reason for them? If we can prove beyond a doubt that these are in fact angels, what's their purpose? And finally, we want to ask about their relevance. Who cares? And I think we're going to really grow through this study together, hopefully, as we look at the study of the scriptures. Now, we have to recognize the fact that when we come to the book of Revelation, the Greek word is apocalypse, from where we get the word apocalypse. And often, we kind of look at apocalypse as kind of a doomsday message. And in one sense, that's true. The Lord is coming back to judge the earth. And the scripture is abundantly clear about that. But when you look at the actual meaning behind the term, what revelation means, I think our brother Jamie referred to as an uncovering. There's a lot of things that get uncovered as a result of looking at this. So I like to suggest that it's an unveiling. Revealing truth to the church is never revealed until now. Now, it might seem redundant. Of course, revelation means to reveal things. But understand that these are new things. These are new insights for John as he heard them for the first time. And I think it helps us understand the relationship between angels and the churches and why that may have not been known before. Just a quick overview of where these churches were located. There were seven churches. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, sometimes called Pergamos, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's a path, a specific path, and they were listed in a particular order because of how they're geographically located. Now, they're often referred to as the seven churches of Asia, and it's more accurately to call them the seven churches of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. Now, you notice that Turkey is where East meets West. West of Asia Minor, there's Greece, Macedonia, and those of you who recall the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul received what's known as the Macedonian call. See, the gospel had never transcended the continent of Asia before. It never went beyond that continent. And so Paul and Silas, they chartered Europe together, and they were able to bring the gospel to Europe. So that's the west. And you see to the east of Asia Minor is where we have Antioch, we have Jerusalem, we have Judea, Samaria, and those better known lands of Israel. To this day, Turkey is a strategic point when it comes to procurement and importing. I happen to work in the manufacturing business, and much of what we import comes from Turkey. And I happen to have a Turkish coworker that started a few months ago, and I went up to him thinking that I was smart and saying, why do you think Turkey is so strategically placed as a center of importation and commercialization? Is it because it's strategically located between the east and the west? And he kind of looked at me and he says, well, it's because of the cheap labor, really. So has more to do with that. But I would suggest to you that there are a couple of lessons we can learn here. First of all, there are seven specific churches addressed here. Those of you who are familiar with the study of the Word of God would recognize that the number seven is a number of completion. And so these seven churches, I believe, give us lessons, all the lessons we really need to know. They're diverse, and they didn't all have the same problems. Not all of them received condemnation. There were two that only received commendation, right? They were complimented for their work in the Lord. Five received a rebuke and correction from the Lord. But I also believe its geographic location tells us that it's for all. It's for the whole world. It's a message to all the churches. And I think there were valuable lessons to learn there. So that's just a brief overview of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, I want to say a few words about interpretation. When we approach the topic of the angels in the seven churches, it's good to know something about interpretation. I was given a valuable lesson about interpretation a number of years ago when my mom and I were at a restaurant one evening in Montreal. Montreal is where we lived before we moved to Sudbury, so this was during my boyhood. And we sat down and we were placing our order with the waitress, and my mom ordered a Sanka. It was the evening, and so she wanted decaffeinated coffee, and so she ordered a Sanka decaf. Well, what came when the waitress returned really surprised her, because the waitress placed a bottle of beer right there and says, there it is. And my mom said, well, I didn't order that. Well, those of you with a French background would probably recognize that Sanka sounds a lot like Sankin, the number 50. There's a brand of beer here in Canada called Labatt 50. And the waitress thought that my mom was ordering a beer. Those of you who know my mom know that Bev Getsy doesn't drink. And so it's important to know our interpretation. Now, this golden rule of interpretation comes from someone else. Alas, it was borrowed. It comes from Dr. David Cooper, I believe his name is, from the Biblical Research Society. And this is an abbreviated version of what he said. And so it says, all biblical passages are to be taken exactly as they read, unless there is something in the text indicating that it should be taken some way other than literally. I think it's important when we look at prophecy to understand that we need to take these things literally unless there's something in the text that says otherwise. The same thing applies to angels. And I think one philosopher said, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, you may have yourself a duck, right? And I don't want to diminish the truth of Scripture by using that, but sometimes simple is better, right? So we want to take things literally when they're intended. So sometimes people wonder if the angels of the seven churches represent a certain leader. Some suggested, oh, it's referring to a bishop or a pastor or the leadership as a whole. So we're going to examine this. Might it just be a human messenger? Others think that this is referring to the spirit of the church or the spiritual health of the church, the spiritual state of the church. And finally, do we just take it literally and say it's a celestial being or an angel? So let's consider the pastor theory, first of all. Now, the only problem with this is that the New Testament tells us that leadership is a plurality in the church, right? And so the pastor doesn't really hold water. But what about the leadership of the church? Does it represent church leadership? Because some would argue, well, why would it be written to an actual angel if an angel isn't accountable for all the things that the church is doing? You would think that the elders would be accountable, and that's an important way to look at things, right? But if we look back to chapter 20 of Revelation 1, we see that the stars symbolize angels and the lampstands symbolize churches. So when a symbol is defined, it really can't represent anything else. So if you believe that it's the church leadership, what you're saying is that the stars represent the angels, and the angels then represent the church leadership. So I don't know that we're allowed with our interpretation for a symbol to represent another symbol. Some may disagree, but that's what I think. Also, the chapter after the letters to the seven churches, so chapter 1 is all we read. It was the revelation of the Son of Man, and he is about to have John address the churches in chapters 2 and 3, which we don't have time to read tonight. And after chapter 3, all of a sudden, we're encountered with 24 elders in heaven. Now, these are actual elders. Notice they're referred to as elders, not as angels. So we need to be consistent in our interpretation. Also note that the seven stars are distinct from the seven lampstands. Elders are part of the church, right? They're not distinct from the church. And when we consider that the stars represent the angels, angels are not part of the church. Angels are in a different plane, and I think our brother yesterday said, in a different sphere than where we are. And we need to recognize that. So elders are not independent of their churches, but you might then challenge me and say, well, Haniel, when you read of the 24 elders, where are the churches? Aren't the elders distinct from the churches there? I'm glad you asked. Because the unique quality of these elders in chapter 4 is that they're already in heaven. And if you look at the context and the situation, it becomes clear that these elders had lived and served on earth, and quite likely met their fate on earth in some way. Perhaps they had actually given their life, sacrificed their life, and they were receiving a special commendation at the throne of God there. They were given victory crowns, Stephanos crowns. And so they were singled out for this particular role, but they are in heaven. And so when we look at the church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they are still on earth. And so I don't believe that the leadership in that sense is distinct from the lampstands, that the stars are up here, lampstands are down there, and I don't really see the elders on a different plane as the church. They're certainly accountable for what the church does, but it seems like the stars and the lampstands are distinct in John's vision of the Lord. Now, what about a human messenger? If you've been listening this week, you'll know that angel means messenger, and I hope you've come to that conclusion, that angel simply means messenger. Now, there is precedent for this. John the Baptist is referred to as an angel in the original Greek at times in the Gospels, right? And so the word angel, the Greek word angel, is used at times to refer to men like John the Baptist, who was definitely a human messenger. And so some would suggest then, well, why can't we just refer these as messengers? John was, remember, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. How would the letters have gone to the hands of the churches in Asia Minor, right? So that might seem like a sensible conclusion, but remember the location of these stars. Where were these stars found? They're found in the right hand of the Son of Man. Now, whenever you read of the right hand in Scripture, it speaks of authority. It speaks of those given a special power. And I would suggest to you that when we read of angels, they are on a different level than us when it comes to creation, right? Jamie referred to the host of heaven, how when often we read of the host of heaven, we're talking about angels being on a different level. And when our Lord Jesus came to earth, it was, we read in Scripture that for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels. When God became a man, we recognize that mankind is a little lower than the angels, but God exalted our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that the Lord had to submit to angels in any way, but by becoming a man, he identified with humanity, and in that sense became a little lower than an angel for a time. None of the other references to angels in the book of Revelation seem to refer to human messengers. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But for the time being, I want to issue a challenge. With one exception, whenever the word star is used symbolically, it always symbolizes an angel. Now, if you look at the handout that Jamie had last night, you'll see many of the references in stars. When a Jew would read of stars in a symbolic sense, he knew that they were talking and referring to angels. So I want to challenge, this is a Bible study week, and I'm glad for the attendance of all the young people here. So I want to issue this challenge to any young person, 20 years old or younger. If you approach me this evening before I leave, and I won't be here Sunday, so it has to be before I leave, what is that exception? Where can we find in Scripture stars symbolizing something other than angels? I'll give you a hint. You'll find it in the first book of the Bible, and you'll also find it in the last book of the Bible. And your prize will be a nice hot beverage from McDonald's. Now, if I were a spiritual man, I would probably be handing out books like our brother David. However, the student of the Word must learn to love hot beverages as you partake of the Word of God. So, if you approach me and the answer is satisfactory, this is yours. This is my sacrifice for you because I love the hot beverages at McDonald's. So, with one exception, whenever the word star is used symbolically, it always symbolizes an angel. So, next theory, is this the spirit of the church or its spiritual state? Where they get this is in Acts chapter 12, you recall that Peter is let out of prison. He's allowed to go out of prison, released from prison by an angel, and people couldn't believe that that Peter was actually there, and they said it's Peter's angel or his spirit, right? And they might use this to apply this to the church, saying that, well, this is the spiritual state of the church, and it's an intriguing theory, but the only problem is it's a bit redundant when you come to passages such as Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Because in Revelation 3, verse 1, you'll read, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, remember a little rule. There are actual elders in the book of Revelation, and there are actual angels in the book of Revelation, and they don't seem to, we don't really have the liberty to call elders angels or angels elders. And the same thing is in the same verse, we actually refer to spirits, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So it really wouldn't make sense if the stars would then symbolize the spirit. So that's my only bone of contention with that theory. Now we come to our actual literal interpretation. Could these be what they say they are, celestial beings or angels? I want to know, with a show of hands, how many people were not yet born on August 14th, 2003? August 14th, 2003. A lot of you were around, okay? What happened on August 14th, 2003? Only people in Ontario in the Northeast would really know this. It's giving you a big hint.
Comet?
No, I'm not thinking about that. Blackout. Yes, the Northeast blackout that affected 10 million people in Ontario and 45 million people in 8 states. All right? This happened during the summer. It happened in the mid-afternoon, as I recall. I think it was roughly around 4 p.m. when it happened in Mississauga, and it was quite an adventure. It was quite a ride. But one of the things that happened was this. People living in the cities, such as myself, and I don't recall seeing this, but I read about this, they were actually able to see the Milky Way and artificial satellites. They weren't able to see those before when all the lights were working or all the lampstands were working, right? Because of all the pollution that was going on, all the light pollution. Those of you in the country, live in the rural areas, have the advantage of seeing those things every evening or at least getting a better view of that. And I use that illustration to suggest that when the lampstand on Earth is threatened, and remember this blackout happened as a result of a bug, of a virus that happened and it wiped out almost the entire Northeast, right? The heavenly testimony is always there. It's not as though the Milky Way all of a sudden appeared and like, whoa, where did that come from, right? It was always there. The artificial satellites were there, but we didn't see them. We didn't see them until our lampstand dimmed. And I say that because we will see in our study that the lampstands are being threatened. But the heavenly testimony is there. Not only are angels messengers, they're witnesses. And we have a message, and we have a witness. And even when our light is threatened, the heavenly testimony remains. The host of heaven is always there. And so I would suggest that the stars speak of the heavenly testimony of the angels and the lampstand, the earthly testimony that the local church has. Now, this is something where Jamie and I differ. A bit of a controversy here. He thinks there are 74 mentions of angels. I think there are only 72. So it follows that there must be about 73, right? All that to say that there are a lot of mentions of angels in the book of Revelation. I think I calculated it's 40% of all the New Testament references are found in the book of Revelation. So we don't seem to have a controversy about the other mentions, right? There are the mentions in chapters 1, 2, and 3, referring to the angels of the seven churches. But even in chapter 1, there's another angel, and Jamie talked about him last night. There's the message that was sent and signified by the angel to John, right? In Revelation 1:1. But we don't seem to have a problem believing that those other references refer to actual celestial beings. So that's food for thought. And again, whenever the word star is used symbolically, it always symbolizes an angel with one exception. So we have to be consistent about our thinking. And remember, these aren't the only group of seven angels in the book of Revelation. There's the seven trumpets found in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. There were seven angels that blew those trumpets. There were seven angels that poured the seven bowls or the seven vials in chapter 16. And so this isn't even the only group of seven that we read. Some people wonder if this is the same group each time. I'm not going to go there. I don't know. But there seems to be a pattern in the book of Revelation. Now we want to ask ourselves, why angels? So let's say that we've proven, okay, these might actually be celestial angels, but why? Why would they be required there? Why couldn't John just send this letter directly? Now you recall in our opening verse, God signifies and sends certain messages by angels. And again, there's a mystery to how that goes. It opens up with God. And it seems like he's giving a message to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's then giving a message to the angel, who's then giving a message through John, who's then giving a message through angels of the seven churches, and it goes on and on. And it's really hard to wrap our minds around that. But we know that God signifies and sends certain messages by angels. And signifies means just that. He gives it through a sign. This is an important message, and he wants people to remember, and it's important enough to give through angels. And some would suggest, those who advocate the human messenger theory would say, well, remember, these are letters written to the angels. The angels are actually being addressed, and we didn't read chapters 2 and 3. But what's the point of that? And I think sometimes when we don't understand the why, we tend to get fanciful in our thinking. I just want to say, before I continue, that God doesn't always tell us why. Sometimes he just reveals something as fact and then goes on. But I would suggest that the letters, although they appear to be written to the angels, it wasn't necessarily for them. The letters were for the churches. Now, there is also a precedent for that. We heard yesterday concerning the angels' role in delivering the law. In the Old Testament, the law was given through angels, Galatians 3:19. But was it for them? No. The angels are not under the law. Israel was under the law. And yet they had a role in delivering that message, a vital and important role. So the revelation came to John through supernatural means, verse 1 of chapter 1. I would suggest to you that the letters also came to the churches through supernatural means. And again, I don't want to be too dogmatic about that, because at the end of the day, even if we differ on this particular interpretation as to who these seven figures are, we can still leave as friends. But I think it's important for us to know that messages sometimes need to be delivered through supernatural means. There's an urgency behind it. Consider the appearance of the Son of Man in Revelation 1. One of the things I'm grateful for in coming of age here in Sudbury was that we were given a really good application of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was really ingrained to us that we really needed to understand the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus, in order to understand the rest of the Bible. So if you want to understand the message to the seven churches, understand the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. It'll help us understand, because the vision of the Lord is referred to constantly in chapters 2 and 3. This was a similar vision that Daniel was given in Daniel 7, verse 14. And if there's a book that's parallel to Revelation, it's the book of Daniel, or as I like to call it, Haniel with a D. The Son of Man is also seen by Daniel. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He is armed with a sword in Revelation 1:16. In fact, he's not carrying the sword in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. And it's indicative of the word of God. Whenever we read of a two-edged sword in Scripture, it's a symbol of the word of God. And he's appearing in judgment to the churches. And when we talk about judgment, this isn't condemning people to hell, because we know that the Lord does not condemn believers to hell. But he is evaluating them. And the Lord sees everything that we do, and he's evaluating us, and he is amongst us. Do you believe that?
Yep.
Where's the Lord Jesus right now? He is in heaven, but he's also here, isn't he? And so the Lord was appearing to judgment in the churches, and I want to single out these points, because this isn't the appearance of somebody who's coming in peace, right? The Lord Jesus is dressed in two ways. He's dressed as a king, and he's also dressed as a priest. He's advocating for his people, but he's announcing his return to earth. So this isn't the image that we have of the baby in a manger in Bethlehem, is this? That was the Lord in his first coming. But we have here is a vision of the Lord in his second coming, what he will look like and how he will appear in his second coming. Incidentally, the Son of Man is a divine title. I remember having a discussion with somebody where he was saying, well, as a Son of God, he did this, and as a Son of Man, he did that. And I said, sir, when you look at the Son of Man, when it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always a divine title. He's the Son of Man because he is divine. Now, the Son of Man itself alone is not a divine title, because it refers to a man, somebody who is human. But when it's concerning the Lord Jesus, it is always a divine title. And so that's why our Lord Jesus was accused of blasphemy when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, because people recognize he's referring to the prophecy of Daniel, and he's the one declaring that he's going to come with clouds, and he's assuming a divine title. The main difference between Daniel's vision and John's vision is this. Daniel saw someone who had not yet come. Messiah had not yet come when Daniel saw him. When John saw him, Messiah had come, and he declared, I am he who lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Our brother Jeff yesterday was talking about Brother Saul. And the way the Lord Jesus referred to himself to Saul is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's a good study, those of you interested, when you want to look at all the times the Lord Jesus referred to himself by name. He does it once in the Gospels, and there's a repeat of Saul's vision on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts. It's referred to three times, and then finally he does it in the book of Revelation. And each of those times is significant. But when he revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, he is stating that he is alive. That the one Saul assumed was dead is very much alive. And when somebody tells you the exact way they're going to die and the exact way and timing of their resurrection, and they do that, watch out. Because it means that everything they said about themselves and everything they say about you is going to come to pass. So when our Lord Jesus Christ declares that he's coming back, you'd better believe it. I seem to be referring to my parents quite frequently this evening. My dad, when I was a very young age, decided to go overseas on his own, leave my mom and myself deliberately here in Canada so he could kind of scope out the sea in Japan. And it wasn't that common 35 years ago for foreigners to work there and teach English as it is now. It was still very new and novel. So he went there, and I remember constantly asking my mom, when's daddy coming home? When's daddy coming home? And she would say, oh, just one of these days, one of these days. She didn't know herself. And weeks turned into months, months turned into about a year, and lo and behold, there he was, just like mom said he would. He did come back, and it was a joyous reunion. And my dad spent a few days with us. I don't exactly know how long it was. But then he had to return to Japan because he was teaching there, so he must have had the summer break or something, and he went back. But I knew that I could trust him because he came back the first time. And so I knew that he would come home for me once again. And that's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus signifies for us. He came back to life just like he said he would. Many people witnessed him, and then he ascended to heaven. But we know, beyond a doubt, that because our Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead, that he's going to come back for us in the exact same way he said he would. He is coming back. But I want to suggest that in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's also equipping his troops for battle. Consider the term overcomer that you read of constantly in the letters to the seven churches. The term overcomer doesn't just mean, you know, overcoming doubts, overcoming fears in a general sense. It has specifically to do with victory. Phil Knight, the founder of Nike apparel, perhaps several of you are wearing Nike apparel today. He called it Nike because it comes from the Greek term for victory. And Nikao, the Greek word for overcomer that we read of in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, comes from this root, and it means to conquer, to be a victor, to overcome in a true sense. And so we have to recognize the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. We heard last night, and I'm indebted to Jamie because it frees me up from having to explain everything all over again, concerning the superintending angels that were in the Old Testament. And we don't know too much about them, but it was evident that there were spiritual battles between angels and demonic forces in the book of Daniel chapter 10. You know, there was a prince of Persia, there was a prince of Greece, there was Michael the archangel, and there was an unnamed angel. And there was a spiritual battle going on between them. And I would suggest to you that where God's people are gathered, whether it's in the Old Testament in terms of the nations, or in the New Testament when we come to the truth of the local church, there is an unseen battle being waged. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual wicked rulers in heavenly places. So we are in a spiritual battle. And what was Daniel doing when he witnessed a spiritual battle? He was praying, wasn't he? And what was John doing when he saw this glorious vision of the Son of Man? He was in the Spirit. And so whenever we are in prayer, whenever we are in the Spirit, Satan tries to wage a battle against the one whom God loves. As I said, I started attending here 25 years ago with my family. I'll never forget the night where all of the young people were gathered for the midweek prayer meeting. It was the first time we had been there together. And I want to tell you, it was quite the experience because there was a discussion going on at the time concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature. Could he sin? Could he do that? And there was a debate going on. And I didn't know at the time the entire significance about this because, like I said, until then I was really ambivalent about the scripture. But it turned out that there were raised voices, there were accusations that were made, there were meetings that needed to be held, and we were greatly discouraged. We were exposed to that. There was a fight that happened in there because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it was any coincidence that it had to happen the night that all the young men were there for the first time together? I don't think so. I think Satan was threatened by that. Because when young people come together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that glorifies the Lord. And that's something that threatens the devil. But I want to say that the elders took us aside and they ministered to us and encouraged us to continue coming back. And the situation was resolved later on. But it scared us. It frightened us. And we didn't know at the time exactly what was going on, but we knew it must have been important because it concerned the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we care whether angels have a relationship with the church or not? Well, I would suggest to you, we care primarily because God cares. The church hopes for Christ's return, and Satan is threatened by that, right? And we talked about that earlier. Satan wants to discourage and divide as many churches as he can. And I was talking to my friend Dave, where is he? Dave Roberts. And he reminded me that I had an anecdote about Narnia last time I was here. We came during the winter, and Philip woke up from a nap and he said, "Is this Narnia? Are we in Narnia now?" So I promised him that I would give you another anecdote. Do you remember in C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, how Aslan was at hand, right? And the queen thought that she defeated Aslan, right, by using Edmund as bait. Edmund had sinned. He had been disloyal and he had lied. And he had betrayed his brother and his sisters. So Aslan basically exchanged his life for Edmund. And it looked like all hope was lost and it looked like Aslan was slain. But then, when news of the coming of Aslan came about, there was a battle being waged, and Aslan came, and he won the battle for them. And I think that, in a sense, is what's going on right now. Satan wants to discourage and divide as many churches as he can, kind of like that queen and the lion, witch, and the wardrobe, right? And there's this tension that's mounting. You know, the troops are being prepared for battle here, because where saints are gathered, the Satan seeks to discourage them. Satanic forces against the seven churches. If you look at these, you'll see that Ephesus was accused of spiritual negligence, right? They had left their first love. And what's interesting about this unveiling here is God doesn't mince words when he tells the seven churches about the problems that they're facing, right? He doesn't just say, you know, you're having issues with the government, you know, you're having issues with these specific people, you know, these politicians here, there, and other. He's saying that Satan's synagogue is in Smyrna. He's saying the devil is going to throw some of you in jail. He says that Satan's seat is in Pergamos and refers to the doctrine of Balaam, this figure from the Old Testament who was hired by the king of Moab, and he led the men of Israel astray through temptation and sexual immorality. And so there's a serious thing that was going on. Satan's secrets in Thyatira and that woman Jezebel, another Old Testament figure, and they were how people were being led astray. Sardis was dead, defeated, and they were defiled. And in Philadelphia, Satan's synagogue was there. And finally, the spiritual apathy of the Laodiceans. And so God is revealing what's really going on there. He's saying Satan is at hand. Satan and his demons are trying to wage war against you. And the Lord is not leaving us alone on the battlefield. The Lord has his angels attending. And like I said, I can't really go beyond that thought because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about angels. But God hasn't left us alone. There is heavenly interest in what goes on in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, this is why a woman must wear a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. I think it was our brother Sam earlier this week who said that we are being watched. We're not alone. And as a final thought, I want to consider the unseen forces that are at work. The five churches, the five of the seven, who were rebuked, they were told that there was a solution, that if they repented, that would help them overcome these things. So I suggest that repentance is the first step to victory, and we need to continue steadfastly in prayer, like Daniel and like John. And I think it's wonderful to know that the Lord hasn't abandoned us on the battlefield. He has his angels attending and watching over the things that are going on. But he's also given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. And the more we invest in it, and the more time we spend with him, the more we will overcome. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these thoughts, Lord, and we can never really do justice to all of the things that were mentioned here. And Father, we can only really scratch the surface, but we thank you, Father, for the week that we spent in your word. And we'd ask, Heavenly Father, that we would part this evening with your blessing, that you would look down favorably upon us because of whom we exalt tonight, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.